Amen. Now we're coming to Titus chapter 1, please, tonight. Thank you to Brian for leading. Greatly appreciated. It's good to see a good number out again tonight. Thank you for coming along as we continue this look at what is a biblical Baptist. And we've been, this is our fifth study together. So we're coming tonight to Titus chapter number 1. Now we're not going to actually be looking this portion tonight. We'll actually come to this portion next week, but it serves as a good platform out of which to launch the subject this evening. So Titus chapter number 1, and let's read the opening 5 verses. Titus 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Amen. And we know God will bless the reading of his word. As I say, we've started this study a number of weeks ago, and we've been looking at really what is a biblical Baptist. What is it that defines a Baptist church? Whether you want to call yourself a Baptist or not is up to you, but this being a Baptist church, we've been looking at what defines a Baptist church, and we have been taking the acrostic of the word Baptist, and we're going down through those as we consider the denominational distinctives of it. We've spent a couple of weeks with the B of Baptist, standing for our belief in authority. Of course, we, like many other churches, take the Bible to be the sole and final authority for all matters of faith and practice. When it comes to defining our doctrine and all of those other things, we take our sole authority from the Word of God. And we spent a couple of weeks looking why that was, and last time particularly we considered its infallibility, its inerrancy, and all of those other things, and the fact that, of course, it is inspired. But tonight we move on to the A, and we now come to our belief in the autonomy of the local church. Now, we're going to be here again for a couple of weeks, but this is really one of the key distinctives of a Baptist church. This is something that's maybe a little bit more unique, although we're not alone in believing the autonomy of the local church. The word autonomy simply means self-governance. And therefore, when we talk about believing in the autonomy of the local church, it is the belief in the right of each local fellowship of believers to be independently self-governed. As a Baptist church, we do not believe in being governed by or held accountable to any higher external body. We do not believe in being part of a presbytery, a parish, or a diocese. Nor do we recognize the office of an archbishop, a moderator, or any other appointed head of a denomination. Rather, when it comes to believing in the autonomy of the local church, we believe that the elders of any local fellowship have been appointed by God and given the authority of God to govern the local church under the accountability and with the approval of that local membership. Now, let me give you that again, because it's important we understand the balance in that statement. We believe that the elders of any local fellowship have been appointed by God and have been given the authority of God to govern the local church under the accountability and with the approval of that local membership. Now, to most Baptists, the belief in the autonomy of the local church is both a foundational and a fundamental truth. A definitive distinction, something we cherish and set forth as being vitally important. Of course, when you consider, as we did in our first study, the history of the Baptist Church as being born out of England's old descent, when many Puritans came away as nonconformists from the rule of the organized and established Church of England denomination, it's hardly surprising that autonomy is one of the Baptist distinctives. But far above that, we hold to the autonomy of the local church because we believe it is a biblical principle with numerous biblical precedents. There's no point having any other kind of organization or any other kind of structure that isn't found in the Bible. And therefore, we believe that the autonomy of the local church is rooted and founded in Scripture. We believe there is much New Testament evidence to support each of the early churches as being autonomous. And so it is to those churches that we're going to turn in consideration of this important biblical and Baptist distinctive. Now, really, we won't get into the nuts and bolts of that until next week. However, before coming to that, we must first cement in our minds what we mean when we talk about the church. What actually is the church? So before coming to consider the independence of the local church, let's look first of all at the institution of the Lord's church. And that's really where it all must begin, the institution of the Lord's church. The church is not an ideology. It is an institution, founded and fashioned by God Himself. The modern English word church, along with the old Scottish word kirk, were born out of the Greek word kukuron, which literally means belonging to the Lord. It is a word that only appears twice in the New Testament, and neither reference is actually in relation to the church itself. It was used once in 1 Corinthians 11 in connection with the Lord's Supper, or more literally, the supper belonging to the Lord. And also in Revelation 1 in relation to the Lord's day, or again, more literally, the day belonging to the Lord. And so it is from this word, our modern English word church has come about. Early Christians saw their meeting places as belonging to the Lord. And of course, anyone from or familiar with Presbyterian circles will be aware of the kirk session. And that's where it has come from, the Presbyterian term for eldership. Kirk, being the Scottish derivative of that Greek word, literally means the session belonging to God. While that's where our modern English word has come from, when we come to the New Testament, references to the church, the word is ecclesia, which literally means an assembly or a gathering or a congregation of called out ones. It was also a word with several secular meanings. It was employed by the Greeks to refer to a gathering of people for a purpose. For example, when you go to the end of Acts 19, the chapter closes with a riot. And that mob, as they come together, are referred to as an assembly or ecclesia. It was also used in Greek society to refer to a body of citizens who gathered together to discuss the affairs of the state. And again, in Acts 19, we read of a lawful assembly or a lawful ecclesia. Now, I want to pause at that point. Isn't it interesting to note that before we even get into the spiritual meaning of the word, in secular Greek society, the word was understood to mean a body of gathered people, a specific coming together. I know it's a bit like preaching to the converted tonight, but when we think of the church, isn't it amazing that people can gather for all kinds of secular committees, but when it comes to going to church, they may only gather when it suits them. Now, understandably, some can, but others simply don't. They come perhaps once a week, but beyond that, they aren't seen from one week to the next. But gathering together is a fundamental characteristic of the church. That is what we do. We come together to discuss not the affairs of the state, but the issues of Scripture. The old Scottish theologian William Barclay said the church is a body of people not so much assembling because they have chosen to come together, but assembling because God has called them to himself, not so much assembling to share their own thoughts and opinions, but assembling to listen to the voice of God. And of course, we have that famous exhortation from Hebrews 10 and 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And as such, beloved, this evening, what a challenge that is. Number one, to continue to be in attendance, to be gathering together with the Lord's people, but also to gather together seeking to hear the voice of God. When it comes to the local church, we are not to be foreign associates of it, but rather faithful attenders. Furthermore, before coming to its most common usage, there is one more application of ecclesia that must be dealt with as it is found in Acts chapter number 7. Just turn with me there, please, for a moment. This is a vitally important verse. I know that probably there's many that don't, and we must be sure we understand what we believe here. In Acts chapter number 7, the word ecclesia is used in relation to Israel. Now, from this passage, all kinds of confusion and error have emerged. Now, let's read from Acts chapter number 7 and verse 34. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I'm come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge, the same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Now, here's what happened. So many people go, there you are. The church was in the New Testament. Israel and the church are one and the same thing. They were in the wilderness, albeit under a different name. And so therefore we can just simply say the church is a continuation of Israel. It has replaced Israel. They were the church of the Old Testament. We're the church of the New Testament. It's all just one. But that, of course, is not the key. For here Stephen, having been seized, stands before the Jewish council, and he's trying to prove that the God of the Jews is the same God who sent Jesus, that God's dealings with Israel were actually all pointing towards their coming Messiah, whom they rejected. But in verse number 38, when he speaks of the church in the wilderness, this word ecclesia is used to describe Israel as God's called out people. They were gathered together in the wilderness as an assembly when Moses spoke to them. Remember, that's all the word ecclesia means, a gathering of called out people. And here was this gathering of called out people, and they were gathered in the wilderness. In fact, when the word church is used in connection to Israel in the New Testament, it is always to describe a specific Old Testament assembling or gathering together of his ancient people. Listen, beloved, tonight. The church of Jesus Christ was never in the Old Testament, and it was not the church in the wilderness. Israel and the church are two distinct and separate entities. With that said, then, we come to the most common usage of the word ecclesia, and it is, of course, in reference to what we know to be the church of Jesus Christ. Out of its 115 usages, 109 refer specifically to the New Testament church, that second separate congregation of called out ones that is both different and distinct to Israel. As such, then, the word is employed in a twofold way. It is used to refer to the church universally, generally, globally, collectively, whatever way you want to phrase it. But secondly, and in fact predominantly, it is used to refer to the church locally. A local gathering of believer. So in the time that remains tonight, we're going to look at this word ecclesia in both a global, universal setting and also in a local setting. So let's look first of all at ecclesia, referring to the church universally. Turn over to Ephesians chapter number 5. Now, we were here a couple of Sunday nights ago, and of course, this is the familiar passage concerning marriage. Now, I'm not going to take so much a reading. I'm going to refer to this passage as we consider the universal nature of the church. You see, the church is that institution, that universal institution that was born at Pentecost. It is that elect group, that universal body of redeemed believers from every tribe, tongue, and nation who have been bought with the blood of Christ. That great global community that today is still growing and will continue to grow until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. You see, God has, as we know, for a season set Israel, that other elect group aside in blindness, has turned to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world, to take out of them a people for his name. And this is the universal group of which Paul told the Ephesians that have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of... Throughout the New Testament, the church universally is pictured as a body, as a building, and of course here in Ephesians 5, as a bride. And you come to the conclusion of the chapter, Paul said concerning marriage, right down in verse number 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, or the ecclesia. And here he's speaking of the church generally, universally. Now, the section begins with Paul stating that Christ is the head of the church. Why? Well, the answer is found in verse 25. Because Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And as such, then, the whole church is subject unto Christ. Saying something similar in Colossians 1:18, Paul said, he, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. What does that mean? Well, in very simplistic terms, it means that no other man on this earth, either globally or locally, has the right to set himself up as the head of the church. Peter was not the head of the church. The Pope is not the head of the church. Christ and Christ alone is the head of the church globally and the head of every church locally. He is the supreme governor, the chief cornerstone, and the ultimate authority over it and in it. Every adherent, every Christian in a local church, every elder in a local church, every deacon in a local church, every pastor in a local church is subject always to Christ. Furthermore, the church, while on the earth, is not an earthly people like Israel with an earthly inheritance, but rather we are a heavenly people with a heavenly inheritance. In Philippians 3:20, Paul very clearly said our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And while God has promised to bless Israel with all spiritual blessings in earthly places, in a coming future day, he has made a different promise to the church. For again, in Ephesians 1, Paul tells us that God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And we must always see that distinction. We are often so greatly encouraged by those opening verses of 1 Peter 1 where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Israel's inheritance is reserved in the earth in a coming day when their land will be restored and they'll live in peace and harmony, but not the church. Our inheritance is in heaven. And that's why time and again, as the church, we are called to live for glory, for that future day of our heavenly reward. We're called to focus on that coming marriage supper of the Lamb, that coming day in heaven when Christ will finally be presented with his glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Oh, there's coming a day when Christ will finally have the prize for which he died. Finally, in this section on the global use of the church, we must note that when used in its universal setting, it is not used to refer to a universal group of assembled believers, but rather it refers generally to all believers, whether they're assembled or not. Organization has been left to the local church individually. In its universal usage, ecclesia refers to the spiritual unity of all believers in Christ. Right across our world and cutting right through all denominations, there is one true church, even though we may be separated by geography and indeed theology. As Paul rightly reminds us in Romans 12, that we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Indeed, I want to show you this because this is a lovely thought. When you go to Acts chapter number 8, you can just listen if you don't want to follow along. But in Acts chapter number 8, and as we come to that chapter where Saul was consenting on to the death of Stephen, it says in verse number 1, and Saul was consenting on to his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Note that, there's local. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. But as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committing them to prison. And you know what we find here was Paul was persecuting the local church at Jerusalem, and the believers were forced to scatter, and some were forced to scatter abroad, but many of them were forced to scatter to their homes. They weren't daring to leave their homes. And here, whenever the word church is used in verse 3, we can tell they're not assembled together here. They've been scattered into their homes, and yet, even scattered, they're still referred to as the church. So it is with us this evening, folks. We're met here as a group of united believers. We're assembled as a local church tonight. But across our world this evening, there's believers that can't leave their homes. They can't come to gathering together. Even let's bring this more to a local setting. You know, those dear people connected to this fellowship who can't leave their home. Isn't it wonderful they're still part of the church? Oh, they're still part of that body, even though they can't come to meet together, even though they can't be part of the assembling together. They're still part of the great church of Christ. We must not forget that. We must not, just because somebody isn't with us, we must never cast them out and not remember that they're still part of the church. Well, that's ecclesia referring to the church universally, but let's just look finally at ecclesia referring to the church locally. And this time we're going to take a reading from Revelation chapter 1. Now, I know that we're doing lots of flicking about in the Word of God, but sometimes that's needful and necessary that we understand what we're talking about. So Revelation chapter 1, and again, let's just read one verse together. Revelation 1 and verse number 11. And it says, saying, this is obviously the Lord speaking to John as he was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. And the Lord says, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I just pause there and we'll come back to that verse in a moment. But the most frequent use of the word ecclesia in the New Testament is in reference to local gatherings. The first local planted church after Pentecost was the church in Jerusalem. Now, that's interesting because why I say in Jerusalem, you'll never read in anywhere in God's word the church of Jerusalem or the church of Thessalonica or the church of Corinth. It was the church in each of these places, okay? So their name that came with church was just simply to designate where they were located. And so the first church was in Jerusalem, and remarkably, it was born out of a prayer meeting. It started with 120 souls united and met together with one accord. They simply prayed, preached the word of God, and it was gladly received. People were baptized, and by the end of the first day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Things were encouraging for the first while, with the Lord adding to the church daily such as were being saved. But of course, we know then persecution came and believers were scattered. However, out of great badness came great blessing. You see, persecution combined with missionary endeavors led to a great moving of God across Europe as local churches began being planted in the continent's most prominent cities. Now, here's the thing. Local gatherings of believers, not buildings. You see, nowhere will you find the word ecclesia ever referring to a building. The early church met in people's homes or any other place they could meet. They didn't have grand, ornate buildings. And sometimes we lose sight of the fact that the building isn't the church. Often church buildings stand more as shrines to the people who are within them than the Lord who dwells not in temples made with hands. We must be very careful. It's wonderful to have a nice building and a comfortable building, but let's not go overboard and set this up as a shrine. Let's keep it functional, and let's always remember that the church is not the building, it's the people within it. Furthermore, some also feel that the word church should only be employed when referring to the universal church. And the word assembly is a more appropriate term for local gatherings. Or some people would not dare talk about the church. They talk about their assembly. Now, while in the epistles we do find that term, and while it is not wrong, neither is it wrong to say local gatherings are churches. You see, more often than not, that is how Paul addressed the gatherings of local believers. For example, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he opened his letter with the words Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church, the ecclesia of the Thessalonians, the local congregation of called out believers at Thessalonica. Again, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his opening, he opened his letter as being unto the church of God, the ecclesia which is at Corinth. This time, the local congregation of called out believers in Corinth. So, beloved, I know it's only a small thing tonight, but there really is no issue in referring to the local gathering of believers as a church. We see the word absolutely referring to local gatherings of believers together. But furthermore, as we come here to Revelation 1, while there is much debate over the literalness of Revelation, we believe that the Lord was calling John to write a message to seven individual local churches in the region of Asia, having a relevant message and a different message for each one of them. Now, while we will come to it next time, I want you to see something here. Even here in this portion, we see individual, independent church leadership mentioned. Look at verse number 21.
He says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Again, while there is much debate over the identity of the angels mentioned here in verse 20, it is most probably and most likely the leaders, the pastor, the ministers, perhaps even the elders of those local churches who received the message. You see, as such, the Lord instructed them. And they were then to exhort their individual congregations. The Lord did not ask John to write to some hierarchy over these churches and pass the instruction on that way. He did not write to one man over all the churches. The Lord wrote individually and instructed individually the leaders of each local church for the needs that were within that specific church. Because even though these churches were in the continent of Asia, every one of them had different needs. And so they were governed by individual leaders, and they each had an individual need. And again, it's important we remind ourselves that nowhere in the New Testament is the word church or ecclesia applied to a united, organized, denominational group of churches. And this is one of the avenues from which our belief in the autonomy of the local church is born. And you say, Pastor, but what about Galatians 1 and 2? Didn't Paul write unto the churches in Galatia or of Galatia? Well, interestingly, Galatians is the only epistle addressed to a group of churches. But nevertheless, the word churches is simply the plural of ecclesia that denotes a number of individual autonomous assemblies in Galatia. And while they were undoubtedly like-minded and associated with one another, they were independent of one another. Each would have had their own elders and so forth. And likewise, our Baptist denominational title only refers to our distinctives, to what we stand for. You see, like every other Baptist church, we are an independent, self-governed church that simply holds to Baptist theology. Just like in Galatia, while we may associate with other like-minded Baptist churches, we are not tied to them by any central government. And you say, aye, but what about the Baptist Association? Well, even the name itself, it is an association of churches. It does not have any governing power over any local church. They have no authority to come in and do anything. They are there mainly as an administrative, an advisory, and assistive capacity only. And so that's something that we must bear in mind as context as we come to consider the independence of the local church next week. But I want to finish this evening with what is the purpose of the local church. Well, often the universal church is described as being invisible. While it is not called that in the Bible, the term is used in the sense that it doesn't have one meeting place, one visible coming together. Rather, the global invisible church becomes visible through local assemblies of believers. We in Saintfield are the visual representation of the global church and, more importantly, of Christ in this community. You see, we gather together as a group of called out people yet living within the world. We primarily gather on the first day of the week, what we call the Lord's Day, to worship the Lord. When we do that as such, then we are testifying, whether they understand it or not, but we are testifying to the community around us that we believe Christ to be risen. And as such, we are meeting for Christ to be remembered. And subsequently, we leave in the light that Christ is returning. When people drive by this church and they see cars gathered, they understand that there's a reason why we're met here. And it's to testify that Christ is living and is worthy to be worshipped. We meet for the ministry of the word, but not forgetting our duty to go out and minister to the world. We've been planted as both a testimony and a witness in this time. As a church, then, we are a spiritual group and not a social club. The local church is to be a place of reverence and respect, a place primarily of sound doctrine and spiritual edification, a place of unity and at the same time, diversity. That first church in Jerusalem was formed primarily by humble people. Class and creed were irrelevant. The local church is to be a place of care, a place of compassion, a place of community, a place of order, a place of honesty, a place of opportunity. It is to be governed as a spiritual church and not like a secular business. That's a big one. So often people say, you know, well, if this was a business, but it's not a business. And we must remember that the people that serve in this church maybe apart from the pastor, but everybody else that serves in this church, that they're not paid to do it. They're doing it out of the goodness of their heart. They're doing it out of a desire to serve the Lord. And it's not to be run as a business. Yes, it's to be run decently and in order. It's to be run biblically. Things are to be done as God sets them forth in His Word. But in many cases, many churches are not much more than a business. But we're to be governed as a spiritual church and not a secular business. And above all, it's to be a place where Christ is honored and in all things given the preeminence. And you see, that is the institution of the Lord's church. He was the one that gave His life for it. He's the one that bought it with His own blood. And it's to be an assembly of called out believers. That means that we're to be distinct. And I wonder this evening, and I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again as a challenge to all of our hearts tonight. We're placed in this community to be a light and a witness in this community. Should it happen, and we pray to the Lord it won't, but should it tonight the doors of this church shut and the testimony seek to exist, would the community be any different? That's a big challenge. That's a big thought. Are we making an impact in the area in which the Lord has placed us? Would people miss the children's work? Would people miss any of the other things that we seek to do for them? And that's a challenge as we are placed here to be a witness for the Lord. Ecclesia is the name of the church, and it refers to the church globally, but it also refers to the church locally. And now that we've understood the institution of the Lord's church, we'll pick it up there next time, looking at the independence of the local church. May the Lord bless His word and give us help to understand these things.